Father, we thank thee for the truth of the words we've been singing in thy presence relative to the precious personal love of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. We thank thee for love that brought him from the heights of glory to go into the darkness of Calvary to bear away our sin and guilt and judgment and bring us nigh to thyself. We thank thee for the costliness of our salvation. Praise thee for the one, the only one in the whole universe of God that could take the guilty sinner's place, satisfy thy demands, and meet our guiltiest, deepest need. We praise thee for the continuation of his love for us as he ever liveth to make intercession for us at thy right hand. Thank thee that his love is unfailing and his love is unfaltering. And we thank thee for the sustaining power of his presence and his affection for us day by day. We bless thee that we are on his heart and we are on his shoulders. And we appreciate the warmth of being close to the Savior. And we appreciate the strength by which we have so wondrously maintained. We thank thee for giving us thy word. The Lord Jesus said that himself. I have given them thy word, and we thank thee for it. What a precious document of divine revelation. And we thank thee for all that we've been able to glean from its sacred writings. And we pray that this evening will be no exception, that the Holy Spirit will radiantly shine upon the page, illuminate our minds, take hold of our hearts, and direct our feet into thy ways, walking in the ways of the Lord. What a blessed result this would be through these meetings and our consideration of this great epistle. We believe that we have all been spoken to. There is such a richness about it that we feel our personal lives have been greatly enhanced and greatly enriched, and we vow to thank thee for it. And we pray for the assemblies in this city that they will go on bearing a bright and scriptural testimony to the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look upon thy saints and be very gracious to them. We just pray for those that cannot be with us. Some are aged and infirmed and lonely and downcast and bereaved and passing through times of great trial. We commend them all affectionately to thy fatherly interests and pray that thou shalt minister abundantly to them. Receive our thanks for the opportunity of being together, and we commend ourselves to thee with our brethren preaching the gospel in these parts of the world, and we pray that thou shalt help them to make much of the Savior, and we thank thee for sinners who have been saved over recent 8 days, and we pray that they will go on to prove the reality of their salvation. We thank thee for the Savior and all that he means to us, and his peerless and fragrant name. Amen. The epistle to the Ephesians, please, and we shall read in chapter 4, thank you. The epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. Commencing our reading at verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds, having
the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, or the manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his own hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things are reproved, that are reproved, are made manifest by the light. But whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Trust God will bless this reading of his word to our hearts. For those of you who were not with us last evening, I should like to cover a little bit of ground in the way of the outline we sought to give in relation to this long section that answers to the book of Numbers. That is from verse 1 of chapter 4 to verse 9 of chapter 6. We have the principles and statutes of God related to our conduct. And that clearly answers to the book of Numbers, where Israel were walking before God in a wilderness condition. We saw last evening that the first three chapters are doctrinal in character, and that they brought to light a new society that has been produced by the grace and power of God. And the remaining three chapters are the new standards of that new society that God is setting before us, very clear guidelines, ethical guidelines, whereby we may be able to walk in a way worthy of our calling. That is, we shall give true demonstration to the relationship that we now have with God. We shall live out on earthly scenes our heavenly relationships. And so, the Spirit of God has placed striking emphasis upon the walk, the word walk, in this practical section of the epistle. I suggested last evening that there were four subsections in this division. Number one, from chapter 4, 1:16 that we looked at last evening, it was the congregational life. It had to do with the assembly. And the word that fitted in there was the great truth of unity. And so we looked at the unity, we thought of the grace of the unity, the ground of the unity, the gifts of the unity, and the growth of the unity. It was a very fine reading, and I'm sure that all of us greatly benefited by our mutual consideration. Then I thought that in verse 17 of chapter 4 that we are looking at tonight, from verse 17 of chapter 4 to verse 21 of chapter 5, there he's bringing before us our personal life. And the word that dominates this section is purity. You'll clearly see that stamped right over this great section, the need for moral, ethical purity, personal righteousness demonstrated in the life of the believer. It's one thing to know doctrine, it's another thing to demonstrate it in terms of practical godliness and holy living. And God wants holy living down here by those who have been saved. So that will be the main thrust of our reading this evening. And then from verse 22 of chapter 5, you'll notice the first word is wives. So I'm leaving the wives for tomorrow evening. And I'll be on my merry way to Detroit, all being well, provided the plane stays up in the sky until it's ready to come down again. And there it's the social and home life, which likewise is of great importance. And the word there is harmony. We want harmony in the homes, in our family life. And then finally, from chapter 6, verse 5 of chapter 6, to verse 9 of chapter 6, it's the industrial life. And there we have the great truth of responsibility. And you'll notice the first word there is servants. Obey your masters. Now very quickly, as I want to leave most of the time for our united corporate meditation on this portion, I want you to notice in chapter 4, verse 17 to verse 24, he's dealing with a fundamental change. Verse 17 of chapter 4 reads, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, That is important to observe. That ye henceforth walk not, you see it's coming in negatively, walking not, a prohibition. All the other walks are positive. Walking in love, walking in light, walking in logic, spiritual understanding. But there he's dealing with the fact that a fundamental change has happened in the lives of those Jews and Gentiles to whom he had written in the assembly at Ephesus. And fellow believers, the gospel has made a fundamental change in our life, hasn't it? A radical, basic, fundamental change. That was new life imparted by the quickening energy of the Holy Spirit as we believed the gospel and we were born again. We became the children of God, and new surging spiritual life began to evidence itself in our conduct and our character and our deportment. So we'll look at this fundamental change. And then, if you just quickly look at verse 25 of chapter 4, you'll notice here there's a change again. Wherefore? Whenever you get that word, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And here it's the features of the new life that are going to be looked at. There are about 7 different features in this new life that run down to the end of verse 4 of chapter 5. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. And then from verse 5 of chapter 5 to verse 7, you'll notice the introduction of the judgment of God. Look at verse 6, for example. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience, be not ye therefore partakers with them. So it's the fearfulness of judgment coming upon the practices, those that practice such things. Look at verse 8, please, to verse 14. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And here we've got the fruit of light, light coming out in the believers. The fruit of light. Now he's not saying what John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light. He's not saying we're walking in light. He's saying you are light. You are light. And it's the fruit of that life, that light, that's coming out in our characters, which is quite diametrically opposed to the darkness of the unregenerate. Emitting from their character are features that are so dishonoring to God. But we who have light coming from our character in life are as fruit that is God glorifying. And then 15 to 17 is a beautiful portion. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise? Notice the play on the words wise and ignorance and all these other ideas. And there I've called it the footsteps of wisdom. This is true wisdom. And then finally, from 18 to 21, we have the fullness of the Spirit. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's demonstrated in speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And of course, it keeps going on right through the remainder of the epistle. If you love your wife and do the right thing by your family, you are a Spirit-filled Christian. Those people that go on about ecstasies and and visions and revelations and tongues and all those great demonstrations. It would do them well if they would live right, and if they would love right, and if they would go in more for practical demonstrations of the fruit of the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit, by living pleasurably for God. This intensely practical portion then is before our consideration this evening, and we look to our brethren to give us assistance and help in the unfolding of these precious things. That is verse 17 of chapter 4, please.
This section here that you pointed out, verse 17, onward it's learning Christ, isn't it? First of all, walk not. And sometimes we speak about being very negative. And I've been guilty of that in the past, speaking about teaching by being negative. But I noticed in Psalm 1, the psalmist is negative.
Mm-hmm.
Walk not in the counsel of the ungodly.
Mm-hmm.
And here you do see, by contrast, the Spirit of God teaching in this little section here. And as you say, related to our personal lives. But if he teaches by contrast, when we come to verse 20, you find that we learn by contact with the Savior himself. He's not now lecturing, but you find here that he is the lesson.
Mm-hmm. That's good, that. You see, sometimes I've heard them say that we don't want negative lines of teaching. You know, that it's got to be positive. But the prohibitions and the things that we are not to do, in fact, all this portion that we're going to look at in relation to the features of the new life, it's don't 7 times all the way through. Well, surely Paul wouldn't have made a mistake in relation to this. Far less the Holy Spirit of God. So he says, don't steal, and don't do these other things, and don't do the next. So that, as you pointed out to us, that these facets and this matter of the negatives is very, very important. And I'm glad you based it upon Psalm 1. What came out in perfection in the blessed man himself.
It is good to notice, like even in Psalm 1, we also have the positive, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law that we meditate
right
day and night. Like even here, let him the soul steal no more, that's negative,
yeah,
but rather let him lay with his hands, that's positive.
So I think what we ought to do in the future, if we've been tempted to go in that direction or suggest that kind of thing to the brethren, that we should see that God always looks at things in a balanced way. A negative and a positive is the way that God handles things. In the Lord is very important, I think was mentioned the other night. Now that adds solemnity to it all. And it's to be noted that in this section dealing with with our practical life, I think I should just take a minute to show from this reading that what we are saying can be supported very definitely, the significance of the Lord in this practical section of the epistle, the Lordship of Christ. Just look quickly, please, at verse 1 of chapter 4. Prisoner of the Lord. Look at verse 5, please. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 17. Testify in the Lord. Verse 8 of chapter 5 reads, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. And look at verse 10, proving what is the is acceptable unto the Lord. Verse 17, wherefore be not ye unwise, but understand what the will, not the will of God, brethren, but what the will of the Lord is. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, if we want any more evidence of that, we're really clutching after things. It's quite positive. It's quite evident that the Spirit of God is endeavoring to underscore in our hearts and minds the absolute lordship of the Lord Jesus as being fundamental to the living out in our lives of that that would answer to his mind in a practical way.
It is.
That's right. They were definitely guided by another power altogether. They were guided by another lordship. They were guided by another authority. But in salvation, God broke that power. And he brought us under a new authority. A new master. A new lord. A new sovereign. And it's a wonderful thing to see that. That doesn't bring us into bondage at all. It opens up a great life of spiritual liberty to us.
We have that evidence at the end of verse 18 when he mentions the blindness of their heart. Now, who would blind their heart? The same one that blinded their mind over in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. And the same one that blinded their eyes in Acts 26 and verse 18. So there you have the mind, the eyes, and their heart blinded. There's the body, the soul, and the spirit. They're completely in control of the enemy of their soul, the devil.
In relation to these sections here, are you linking each of these sections with the Trinity that we have in verses 4, 5, and 6?
Yes, I am. I think that's beautiful to see, William. And you'll notice it's running all the way down, right through the epistle. We'll even pick it up later on, you know. That's what really guided me towards that end. I'm glad you're observant. yes, I think that is the point. Yeah. Isn't it wonderful to see what we saw in going through the doctrine? I think you raised it once or twice, Brother Minor, that in the doctrinal section, there was the Trinitarian structure of the doctrinal section, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, dominating that doctrinally, the same in the practical side. And it's great to think that we have been wonderfully identified with the Father and the Son and the Spirit in their own particular relationships to us. And to think that in our baptism, I don't know how you brethren in Canada, I understand years ago you did have the idea of baptizing in the name of the Lord. Now I'm not raising a controversy. I'm not doing that. I'm only saying to you that I understood there were some old Scottish preachers came over here and they had that idea, and I'm just a bit disappointed that they should come from that country. But I believe the point is Matthew 28. It's in relation to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's no doubt that the impact of that should make a lasting, continuing effect upon us as believers. When I remember that in my baptism, there was the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he's doing the same here in this practical section. But shall we come along now, verse 18, please, in connection with these Gentiles having the understanding darkened. Now, how do we understand this? A question was raised, I think it was our brother Walter's reading, about blindness. I didn't say much at that point, but I've given it a lot of thought since. I'm inclined to think, brethren, but you can help me along this line, if I'm on the right way or not. But I think that this understanding being darkened came about, and they were blinded and so on. I believe that that came about by their unwillingness to believe. Like the Corinthian letter says that the God of this world had blinded the minds of them. You don't stop there, fellow believers. Had blinded the minds of them that keep on disbelieving. And if they don't believe, they will continue to be dark and blinded. And I believe that goes right on to the end of human life. I know some of my preaching brethren may differ with me here in relation to take thy Holy Spirit from me. Don't interfere with my life. I don't want to cause any ruffles or on the pond, fellow believers. I want to leave you in peace. I don't want to leave you in pieces. But I'm saying this, I'm not inclined to lean towards that. I believe that the Holy Spirit continues and will to the very end provide an opportunity to every sinner until his dying moment. And I don't believe that Genesis fits into that concept whatsoever. In fact, it's the entirely opposite teaching. It's the continuity and the perseverance of the Holy Spirit convicting until man dies in unbelief. But that's only a point I'm making to you that which I think fits in with this statement here in verse 18. Yeah, I believe it. I believe it does, Brother Joe, yes, I believe it does. It's because they rejected the light of God. That's the only way that blindness happens to a person. No other way. And I know that God said to Isaiah, you'll go out and preach, and they will not hear, and they will not see, and they will not believe. But God knew they wouldn't do that. But it wasn't God that made them do that. And it wasn't the Spirit of God that made them do that. It was their own unbelief.
Would you say, Brother Jim, that in Romans chapter 1 you have creation brought in there.
Mm-hmm.
Psalm 19, creation brought in mm-hmm. heaven to share the glory of God. You wouldn't suggest here that it was the gospel they rejected, would you? I mean, I know you linked it up with 2 Corinthians here.
Yeah.
We were referred to Romans chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
But the things of God that can be known from creation
mm-hmm.
in Romans chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you wouldn't suggest that it was the rejection of the gospel there.
No, certainly not, Brother Tom. I believe that any light that God has given, the rejection of any light, will bring darkness to the sinner. Whether it be the light of creation or the light of redemption, or in the millennium, the light of glory and blessing. That any period of age in which God has tried men and has sought to win them and bring them to himself, that their repudiation and their rejection of that God-given light will bring them into blindness and darkness and damnation at last. And I believe that leaves God entirely free to minister, to pass and execute judgment on the sinner purely on the basis of their unwillingness to embrace the divine provision, whatever that provision may be.
The sinner born with an understanding darkened, or what?
No, I don't believe that.
So, Joshua, are the seven nations in the land of Canaan answering to this condition, where the judgment of God fell upon them?
I'm not following that, Brother Stan, there. You need to explain it to me. I'm too dense, really. I can't get it. You know what I mean? I mean generally. I mean that. Those seven nations that Joshua had to defeat, right. Okay. I don't know. I think you'd need to explain it to me a bit more. I'm not getting on to it.
For example, Genesis says the cup of the Amorites not yet proved.
Mm-hmm.
Waiting period.
All right.
And is that not why the judicial dealings of God on those nations, and he used Joshua in his day later on to exterminate them? That's what God meant.
I believe in the judicial dealings of God, Brother Stanley. Whenever we talk about the judicial dealings of God, I believe it's always national or universal, and it's never individual. In that sense. You see what I'm trying to say?
Brother Jim, I was thinking about 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter brings in verse 12, having your manner of life honest among the Gentiles, for as they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation.
Right.
I was thinking this would probably come in here, because this is he's showing the state of the Gentiles, isn't it?
He is.
And then that the shining as they walk as children of the light,
uh-huh.
It's for to glorify the Lord,
yeah.
But also it would be a test of this darkened mind.
Right.
They may not. Their mind may be darkened, but what they would see, isn't that the thought?
They're right. That's good. And that's what I was trying to say about ye are light. You're not walking in a light. Ye are light. It's drawn from the same concept as the Lord Jesus, as the light of the world. And by the Lord's coming into the world, he lighted every man by his coming into the world. Not their coming into the world. His coming into the world. And because of the light of the Lord Jesus down here, he says, because you wouldn't believe me, that light has become darkness to you. And I have shown up your darkness. I have shown up what you are morally. And if I hadn't come, then that wouldn't have been seen in the same way. And I think it's the same with our testimony today, fellow believers. We are a very distinct testimony to the world, whether they believe or whether they don't believe. And that God will bring them finally into judgment because of their rejection, whether it be the straight preaching of the gospel or of the light, the moral, spiritual, ethical light coming out in his people. It's a tremendous testimony we bear, brother. It really is. We are not unimportant in this world. And I think ye are the light of the world, the Lord Jesus said. Ye are the salt. Ye are the light. Just as salt would repudiate and throw back evil, retard its progress, so the presence of the believers and the Holy Spirit is doing that. And the same in relation to light. The only light this world has tonight, fellow believers, is in the gospel light and the light emanating from truly born again, regenerated believers.
Jim, wouldn't it be true that you hear people saying that they want to become like the sinners to win them, but it's our own lightness.
Yeah, that's good.
That's the test.
That is good. I like that.
Be not conformed to this world.
Sure.
You find some of they're going as far as they can, and I'm not throwing any stones, but I think it's something that we need to bring before our own hearts, that as they look at us, they should see something different. It's not for us to conform to even their clothing or their hairstyles or their the way that they behave themselves, because this is the result of a dark mind, but
exactly.
An enlightened mind.
That's
they should look at us and see there's something different.
That's
in
right.
Speech and the way that we behave ourselves.
We have a trend down our ways. Sorry, Brother Walter, I just wanted to support that wee bit. We have a trend down our way, and they're pushing for the assemblies to reject all black Bibles. You know, black covered Bibles. They've got to be red or green or orange or, you're right, and wear sandals when you come to the meeting, and don't all dress up, you sisters, you know, just try and be like them. So as the community life of the people in our suburbs, will not feel put out by it, that you'll make them feel comfortable. And so when you do that, and one person that got saved in our city some time ago, in their testimony they said, the thing that really made them think about eternal things and spiritual things was the clear distinction in the dress, deportment, behavior, and conduct of the believers. And they said, why? Those people are distinctly different. But they're not proud, they're not bumptious, they're not trying to put it on. There's just something special and distinctive about them. Now that's the light, brethren. Please retain those features down here. Never mind what the others are going in for. Let them go that way, that they're producing nothing in the way of permanent results anyway. God has promised to bless this, a distinct testimony by the shining out of moral light in the life and conduct and dress and deportment of the believers.
Yeah, right here, the Apostle Paul is insisting that we be different. That's what we're saying.
Well, that's what I brought in that statement, the radical change.
And then the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount insists that his disciples be different from the worldlings.
That's what I was thinking about today. Didn't the Lord Jesus bring that out to them?
Positively.
Very positively there on the Mount. Yes.
Right. Now, what we were saying earlier, it is a serious sin for anybody to reject life.
Yes.
But really, Romans chapter 3 says that there's none that understand it. And then 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural man, and that's every unsaved person, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, but the foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned.
That's to believers, though, and he's saying about the unregenerate are not able to receive, because the context there, Brother Walter, as you know, that is initially to do with revelation. I know he brings in illumination, and then he brings in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And I think when he says that the unsaved, the unregenerate have no understanding, that is, as unregenerate men, they have not yet been initiated into the things of God that are only given by the Holy Spirit, whether it be revelation to the apostles and prophets or to us by the illumination of the Holy Scriptures. I submit that to you. I acknowledge that, Brother Walter. But wouldn't you advise a sinner to read the Gospel by John?
Oh, sure.
Right.
Sure.
And in the reading of the Scriptures, whether it be unsaved or saved, the entrance of thy word giveth light.
And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
By the word of God.
Yeah.
So we're clear on that ground, aren't we?
Okay. Mentioning too how that we should be a testimony of the shining light.
Uh-huh.
We have no light you might see in ourselves. We only reflect the light that we get from the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the moon has no light in itself, it's the S-U-N in the astronomical sphere. Sun that shines upon the moon and reflects that light. So it is with us. It's Christ in us, and we reflect the person of Christ in our daily life, being more conformed to the image of the sun.
I think you're drawing, Brother Minor, from the Philippian letter, your luminaries in this world, isn't it?
Yes.
Reflection of light, divine light. That's right. I thought here we should go on now to, as we must try and get through a bit more. Look at verse 20, please. Those people in verse 19, their past feeling, that is, their conscience is insensitive
to the wrong of sin. That's the idea there. They have abandoned themselves to every sort of vice. There are people like that in the world, aren't they? And in greediness, that is a determination to gratify themselves at all costs. They're going to live that kind of life. All right. They may live that life, but they'll reap that in eternal judgment. But we have absolutely nothing to do with that kind of life. Verse 20 said, ye did not so learn Christ, because confession has made us disciples of the Lord Jesus. And we're following after him. And our life has been radically changed. And we're taking our moral likeness from him. What a wonderful thing when you look at men and women in this meeting tonight, brethren. And my soul is never, it's always stirred when I come into a company of believers like this, or down in Australia where I meet with maybe 6 and 10 believers, and I just look at them in some isolated place, and they're functioning week by week and radiating a sound, vibrant spiritual testimony to the Lord's name in all their weakness. And I never cease to marvel, at the amazing power and emancipating power of the gospel and the grace of God. But it's done for us. Look at how we have learned Christ. I know I'm not where I ought to be. I admit that freely. But isn't it wonderful to see in our fellow believers? But isn't it wonderful to see in our fellow believers some of those lovely traits and moral features of our Lord Jesus Christ? No, it isn't. Yes. It definitely is, brother. That's very, thanks for that. That's very helpful. That's what I believe he's dealing with here. It's, rather, it is taught in him, not by him. You are right. It's not doctrine. It's not the doctrine of Christ. The word, the preposition used there is, we have been taught in him. Having heard, they were further instructed in truth relating to his person and work, but that is now becoming substance in their life, and they are living out the reality, as you said, of their baptism. And that now is becoming reproductive in their character, as the truth is in Jesus. Truth in Jesus is now being reproduced in a very wonderful way in the character and lives of those who are following after him in true discipleship, of which your baptism was the very real initiation. No, I believe, Brother Stanley, that if we go to the Colossian portion, it's definitely clear there, we having put on the new man. The tense there is having put on the new man. Now, I know we can't always go by the tense. We had a great old brother in Scotland called John Douglas. You quoted him the other day. And Mr. Cundick and a whole lot of Albert Leckie and a whole lot of these brethren were discussing very vital points in a scripture, Colossians 1. So they were pointing out the tenses and the adjectives and the nouns and the verbs and the predicate. I mean, calling you a thing. It's gone away past me now. I've got adjectives and nouns and verbs that I don't know anymore. But they're going round all these tenses, you know. And after he had listened to them for a long time, he said, well, brethren, and his broad Scotch, he says, you might have the tense, but I've got the sense of the passage. I would rather have the sense of it. Well, I suppose the sense, but nevertheless, the tense can lead us to the sense, can't it? Now, I think there is a very clear teaching in relation to that. Ye have put on the Lord Jesus. But in our portion here, There is a continuity of it. I believe, Stanley, he's telling us here in our portion that there is the constant daily doffing and donning. It's like garments that are being put off and garments that are being put on. It's a development of character and moral suitability to our Lord Jesus Christ. But we must first of all believe that it happened at Conversion's Day. We put on the new man at Conversion's Day. But there is a process.
Would you say, Brother Jim, I heard you the other evening speaking about making, marking and molding. And our young brother has brought that up here. And I was just thinking, verse 21, have heard. They heard the preaching.
Yes.
And they were saved.
Right.
And the order then in verse 22 would be put off with your baptismal vow.
Yes.
But back into verse 21, and have been taught or being taught, continue to be taught. And that would fulfill the commission, wouldn't it?
Wouldn't it? It's all tied in together, all that. It definitely is.
It was brought out in the conference, but in confirmation, the old man is not synonymous with the flesh. In Romans 6, verse 6, we have the death of the old man.
Mm-hmm.
Here we have the desires of the old man, verse 22. Colossians 3, verse 9, we have the deeds of the old man.
Mm-hmm.
Simply put, every child of God has a life history in two volumes. Volume 1 is closed when we get saved.
Right.
And we're in volume number 2. So the old man is what we were in Adam. The new man is what we are in Christ. And in the New Testament, the old man is only these 3 times. And the old man and the new man are never seen as existing together.
That's good. I think that's something that's needing to be stressed. For some of our younger people here, I think the ministry over this weekend has confirmed all these precious things. That you don't, they are not synonymous terms. They don't mean the same thing. The old man was terminated judicially at Calvary. God put an end to the old man, and that simply means all that we were in Adam. All that we were as linked with Adam, our federal head of a ruined race. God brought an end to that at Calvary. In our personal experience of conversion, that became real to us when we were saved. We came into the good of that. But the flesh remains with us. The flesh is not synonymous with the old man. The flesh is an evil, sinful principle that remains there until we die. And so we must understand that that is what we have to deal with, and we are told quite clearly, make no provision for the flesh. Don't give it an opportunity. Just as we're told here about the devil, don't make room for the devil. So don't make room for the flesh in our lives. But as to the old man, that has been terminated, and we've forged a new link, and that is with the new man. That's with our Lord Jesus Christ and the good of resurrection life and regeneration brought us into the realization of it, and we're linked up with Him indissolubly, as the doctrinal section pointed out to us as we went through it at the Bible reading at the conference. Now, look please at verse 23. And being renewed in the spirit of your minds. This is a very important part of all this. This is a continuing process of perpetually renovating, as it were, our minds. That the spirit of our minds. The mind is very important to the believer, isn't it? What I think, how I think, is how I am. And what I am. Yeah. Yeah, I'm saying that to Brother Stanley, yeah. And And also, you see, when you go into the Gentiles, what they were and what they are, unregenerate Gentiles, the imagination of their thoughts were only evil continually, it says. And God had to bring an end to all that. The end of all flesh has come before me. And it's the mind that the devil works on, that the flesh works on. It's the activities of the faculty of our intelligence that will either enable us and help us to do what is right before God, or will lead us into ways that could be catastrophic to us morally and spiritually. And whatsoever things are lovely, think on those things. That's what we need to be today. And you younger people, just watch that we mentioned at the conference, the glossy magazines, the culture of the day, everything that would cause your mind to become orientated towards the present culture and system of things. Try and see that you belong to a new society with new standards, and you should be using the faculty of your mind as Roman, I know it's a slightly different word, but the basic root meaning is the same. Word is the same. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The reorientating of your minds and keeping what? The crisis you reached in your life when you felt the power of the Word of God and the meaning of the death of Christ to you. And the words of Paul became very potent in your experience. I beseech you by the mercies of God that ye present your body. And that crisis is followed by a process on the basis of a thesis. And the thesis is that Christ died and we were brought an end to, an end to us was brought and realized in the death of Christ, and our mind then is constantly being renewed in that direction.
Of course, Brother Jim, when you're objecting to glossy magazines, you're not really objecting to the words in season. We use glossy paper.
Glossy paper. That's right. I think it's nice to have glossy paper.
I think, too, that you could say that people, the enemy of both the Christian and the unsaved, the world, the flesh, and the devil, even though it may be initiated by something we see,
mm-hmm.
it develops and grows in the mind.
Yes. It really does. And you notice the devil, I've noticed recently I was taking up some ministry relative to the devil, and that's always a scary thing to do, isn't it? Do you ever feel like that? And there was an old, somebody took me out back east there the last time I was over in the States to visit this old lady, and I was really taken with her, you know, in one of the homes there. And this nursing sister came along to give her medication, and she made some comment to the old sister lady, and the old sister said, "But you'll be old yourself one day, and you'll die one day, and where will your soul be?" She didn't miss a beat, this old girl, lady. And anyway, I've had a little word with her and prayed, and before she says, "Come back, sir." And she said, "The devil's after you." After it's maybe a mind, she said. "The devil." "Yes," she says, "the devil's after you." And she says, "I'm going to pray for you." She says, "I'm telling you, any man that stands up with the word of God and exposes sin," these were her words, "exposes sin and preaches the Savior, whether it be to the saint or the sinner, the devil doesn't like that. He wants to deceive the mind, and then he'll disturb the life, and then he'll defile the character." I says, "By the way, dear sister, you tell me a secret before I go. How old are you?" Imagine asking a woman that, eh? She says, "I'm 104. 104 not out, eh?" Isn't that amazing to think there that she was with all that in her mind and soul and joy and seeing the reality of it? And I would say our sisters could play a very important part there in praying for those that would carry the word of God. So coming on now to verse 24, you'll notice those lovely expressions, having put on the new man, we are now able to take the moral features of the blessed man, the Lord Jesus, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. What does that mean, brethren? Created in righteousness and true holiness. How was Adam created? Adam wasn't created in righteousness and true holiness. He was created in innocence. And he was unable to discern really between good and evil. And that's, I mean, in the sense that innocence, it wasn't perfection, it wasn't holiness or righteousness, was it? It was innocence, which was quite different. In relation to the Lord Jesus, I was thinking that in his humanity, it was a sinless humanity. It wasn't Adam's unfallen nature, nor was it our fallen humanity. He took a humanity that was absolutely impregnable, morally. It was distinct.
That holy thing.
That holy thing. Right, in relation to the Lord Jesus.
Right.
Now in relation to us here, this is quite distinct from Adam. You see, we have been by regeneration, it says quite clearly here in verse 24, and I think it's worth observing this because it's very important, and that ye have put on the new man which after God, which according to God, is created in righteousness and true holiness, and is thus able to produce those things in a measure in our characters and lives. Means
Adamic nature, the same nature as Adam had, the potential to sin.
That's right. If the Lord Jesus could have sinned, Brother Thompson, that's the point I was trying to make with Adam's unfallen nature or our fallen nature. The Lord Jesus didn't take either of those, any of those at all. It was true humanity. He was man in reality. He was a real man. But he was not a mere man. He was a perfect man. That is a man beyond the reach of contamination or impregnation of sin. In relation to his moral character, it wasn't because the Lord Jesus was God that he didn't sin, brethren. That's not the point. The reason why the Lord Jesus couldn't sin, was beyond the touch of sin, was because of the sinless nature of and character of his humanity. Right. Exactly. In Hebrews chapter 2. As the children were partakers of blood and flesh, he in like manner took part of the same in its constitution, but without its sin.
Doesn't it say in James chapter 1, we believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus, verse 13, that no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God is untemptable, the word is it not? And neither tempted any man, so I mean, if you believe that Jesus could attempt to sin, then you've no Savior because he's not dead.
Exactly. Now, could we come now to the features of the new life, please? That's verse 25 of chapter 4 through into chapter 5. You'll notice that now he's appealing to people who don't lie, you know. Wherefore, putting away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members. That is, the neighbor is one another, fellow believers he's referring to, not the man or woman next door. Wherefore, putting away lying, but nevertheless, we are in a community, and our life ought to be honest, and we ought to be men and women whose word can be trusted. Now, is that true of us, fellow believers? Are we men and women who can stand up in a community today through no merit of our own, but by virtue of the regenerating power of the new life within us, stand up and people will look at us and they'll say, that's a man and woman who can be utterly trusted with their word. That is something in a community.
Jim, in this context here, it seems to be, in verse 25, putting away lying, and it brings in verse 27, now we give place to the devil. And would that not be that he would oppose? This is the opposition.
Okay.
And this is, it could be easy that we would lie, wouldn't it?
I think so.
You said that, well, they said the devil's after you.
Yeah, anyway. Right.
Well, he's after them all.
Of course. He wants to lie.
That's of the devil.
Yeah, that's the point. That is right. He was a liar from the beginning. Wasn't he? A liar from the beginning. And that is the one thing. You look in the Garden of Eden. It was a lie that brought it all about. Huh. So he's still working. And what about the tribulation period when the man of sin comes? They will believe the lie. And understand the definite article here as well. It's the lie. It's the lie that belongs to the devil. And that's what you're pointing out to us.
Wasn't this Ananias and Sapphira?
Yeah.
Lying to the Holy Spirit.
Lying to the Holy Spirit. And didn't Peter detect it quickly? Because there was a day in his life when he told the girl, the little maid that said to him, aren't you one of his followers? Aren't you a follower of his? He says, I know not the man. So that Peter detected that Peter quickly detected the deceiving, lying operations of the devil. Right, sorry.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Yeah.
And so we have the appeal then in verse 25 for us.
Yeah.
Through men.
Yeah. That is nice. That is really nicely put together. That is a development of the theme. And I think if you, for your future studies, Brother William, I suggest you do that. Follow it all through. You'll find that the Holy Spirit never makes a statement without a combination of truth in the context. Always does that. And that's what we ought to do as men taking up the word publicly. It's not enough, as I said at the conference, to make statements, brethren. There must be an explanation, and there must be a support of truth, and there must be a combination of teaching. We must allow other scriptures to come in to give weight and character and strength and conviction to the statements we might make. The Spirit of God always does that. And you'll notice, don't give way to the devil. Don't give room to him for him to move and to act. And just leave him to God to vindicate. And let him that stole, steal no more. To think of it, that hands that once pilfered the property of others are now being used in honest toil to give to other people. Who could produce that but God? In a person's life. Only God could do that. No, I don't think, Brother Stanley, that they were doing those things. But I think what he's saying is that the environment in which they lived was given over to pilfering. The same as it was given over down the chapter a bit, and I don't like using these words publicly, but given over to fornication and all the other grievous, terrible sins that follow that. You'll see that later on in the chapter. So that was the whole environment. That's the great word today, isn't it? Environment, environment. Environment will save us. Environment. We're living in a filthy environment with all that they are offering us, and yet in the midst of this, fellow believers, the wonder of it is to me, in a positive way, that we can stand up in any community in the moral power of the Lord Jesus and what God has done for us. And we can use our hands to work honest toil and to give to others that it might be beneficial to men, whether they be saved or unsaved. To me, that is a tremendous thing. That's the reality of salvation. What one is to do with? Oh, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Well, I bet. Oh, well, you need to ask my wife that one. She's a nice one. But she always says to me, she says, Jim, don't let us go to bed angry. Eh? You hear young couples listening to that now? You'll have tiffs and you'll have struggles and you'll have fights, you know. But when you make up, it's really great, isn't it? You know. But you know, never go to bed angry. I did that once, brother. I'll make a confession. I did it once. Imagine angry mode. My Gene, bloody Gene. Yeah, it makes me feel terrible, you know. What is this getting taped to?
Yeah.
Wait a minute, Stanley. I don't believe in the other thing anyway. Neither does she. So we're stuck for life. Okay. Anyway, the point I'm trying to make about that, we ought to be angry, Brother Stanley. I believe it says, God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, I quoted John Stott the other day, and I want to give him a pat on the back. Sometimes you should don't condemn a brother. If he's right, give him a commendation. And I want to condemn Stott on this. Stott said about this verse, which I think is really beautiful. He said, we are not angry enough with this godless society. We should be more vocal and more demonstrative in our objection to their moral standards and to the way, the blasphemous way that we should be angry with conditions. But it's got to be righteous anger. It's not an anger that comes out in bitterness and grudging and vindication. Only God has the right to do that.
Didn't Lord show that righteous indignation in John 2, the purging of the temple?
He did too. He really did. And that's where we ought to be, but let not the sun go down upon our wrath, and so on.
I know a man that said that too. He said he didn't believe in going to bed angry with his wife.
Uh-huh.
He believed in staying up all night and fighting.
It's anger that leads to sin, isn't it?
Yes.
It's anger that can lead to sin.
It can lead to sin.
I mean, you hear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ taken in vain.
Yeah.
I don't know how you can stick it, but it makes me angry.
That's right, exactly. Later on, we're told, Brother Tommy, that we've not to be angry, you know, down the next verses there.
Yeah.
And I mean, that word there is don't lose your temper. You know, don't let it simmer down into malice, then he goes on to say. Well, that is not nice, is it? I mean, that is not right. God wants us to be kind-hearted and gracious and tender-hearted. And loving one another. And that's what God wants us to be like, our Lord Jesus Christ. But in the matter of sin, let us hate sin as he hates it. And let us be annoyed about it. But on the other hand, let us pursue after holiness and righteousness. And then he goes on to say, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. He's dealt with the work of our hands. Now he's dealing with the words of our mouths. And they are important, aren't they? How we speak, our speech, should always be with grace seasoned with salt. There should always be purity in our speech, in our conversation. I should be known as a person who's not only his word can be trusted, but there is quality, moral quality about it. That, I'm sorry, now you're just going, I was just finishing. Yeah.
Like in verse 25, he says, feed every man fruit with his neighbor.
Yeah.
And then he says, let no corrupt communication, foolish talk, and so forth.
Right.
He then gives the thought, and then develops it, and goes over the ground again and again,
mm-hmm.
to make sure they fully understand.
That's good. That's good. Who have been your teachers here in Victoria Drive? They've done a fair job in Vancouver. I can see that. That's really, I really appreciate that, brother. It's lovely. I'm not, I mean, don't get the impression I'm coming to think, I'm not thinking that you haven't had. I've known you've had great teachers and well, and all I'm trying to say is, for you younger men who read your Bibles, try and do that all the time. That God, the Spirit of God, always does that. He introduces the subject, then he develops it, builds it up, then applies it. He never fails to apply it. Some preachers can set out doctrinal truth, but they'll never apply it. But the Spirit of God always makes it applicable in a practical way. Sorry.
Brother Jim, I noticed here that we have been speaking about the Trinity, and in verse 29 through the 32,
yeah.
you have the Spirit under conduct.
Mm-hmm.
So that takes in what we've just been studying, and then you have God and our compassion.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have Christ and my motive for his sake.
Mm-hmm.
So the whole Trinity is brought out here.
Wonderful.
In these chapters.
Wonderful to see how the Spirit of God in this ministry, Brother Tommy, because you have seen it yourself, interweaving all the way through the whole epistle, the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. It's absolutely marvelous to see it in its, in the doctrine of it, in the purpose of God, and all the way through to the practical issues, you know. It just seems to me that the Spirit of God has taken up this masterpiece of an epistle to let us see the Father and Son and Holy Spirit operating in harmony and holiness and power all the way through, and in the end producing in the church of the dispensation a lovely moral compatibility and likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Jim, in line with that, in the scriptures, do we have like a building, a new unfolding, but a greater unfolding when it comes through the scriptures? And that while we have, we split the Bible into
yeah.
the Old Testament, the New Testament, into the Gospels, and the Epistles, and the Pastors, and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
Yet, the arranging that God has given to men to put them in this order is a continual and greater unfolding of the hands of God.
Till it reaches the completed thing. Well, the same you've got here in that chapter 4, remember, when we were speaking about the growth of the body and the giving of the gifts. It was a view to the reaching of the ultimate. The ultimate in the purpose of God is to have people conform to the image of his Son, Romans 8. And God works to that end. That's what he's doing here.
Isn't that one of the things we should look for in the scriptures is called progressive revelation, like,
mm-hmm.
you know, you have sacrifice and Abel, and then you have, in Noah, you have an altar and sacrifice, and then in Genesis 22, you have an altar and a man on the altar and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
So it's what you say, isn't it? It's progressive. Right?
Wonderful,
through.
Isn't it, to see that?
Yeah.
Well, probably in 25, we had a true son, and here in 29 is a pure son. You referred a while ago to Philippians chapter 4.
Yeah.
Thinking on these things.
Yes.
So six things mentioned, I'm looking at it in half here. But what sort of things are true? What sort of things are honest? What sort of things are just? What sort of things are pure? What sort of things are lovely? And good report in these things.
Mm-hmm.
And I marked down here, it may be true, but is it pure? It may be honest, but is it lovely? It may be just. You can tell somebody that that is true.
Yeah.
It's not lovely. It's not a good
thing. That's right. It's got to possess those qualities.
Mm-hmm.
Ah, yeah.
That's I'm wondering too about, for example, the fourth of the chapter here. The last few verses here in our reading time. Verses 31 and going back. Verse 32. And then looking down at chapter 5 and 19, is chapter 5 and 19, speak to yourselves in song and song. Is that the result of being kind to one another and so on? Is that the fruit of that?
Well, it would eventuate in that, wouldn't it? It'd come out in all this. Definitely, that's what he's saying. I mean, with the Gentiles, you get vulgarity, and you get blasphemy, and you get stealing, and you get all the other things. But the contrast to that, you get believers who are the complete antithesis of all that.
Yes,
I'm speaking. Impossible. It's impossible. You couldn't sing psalms and songs with bitterness in the heart and our character defiled and bitterness and anger and clamor and all those other irregularities. That would never do at all. You'll notice we've degreed not the Holy Spirit, rather than with verse 30, we, of the Holy Spirit of God, he gives them his full title here, and that's caused by, I think, corrupt speech in this case here, but many things can happen to the Holy Spirit. He can be vexed, he can be blasphemed, he can be lied to, as a brother Thompson pointed out to us, he can be resisted, Acts 7, and he can be grieved here. Imagine grieving the Holy Spirit by our corrupt conversation, by our speech. That is an alarming thing, isn't it? The Holy Spirit has got feelings. God has got feelings. The Lord Jesus has got feelings, and we should remember that. Some people don't like you to say certain strong things in the platform. You say, you might hurt the saints' feelings. Well, I wouldn't want to hurt the sense and feelings in any way, but fellow believers, what about God's feelings? What about the feelings of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit? They are real persons. Real persons. And not one of us like to have our feelings hurt, or we're all upset about that, but what about the blessed Holy Spirit of God himself, by whom we are sealed? Unto the day of redemption. Think of that. One day our bodies are going to be redeemed with our spirits and souls because of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. What a great thing.
Really, the three powerful reasons in verse 30 why we shouldn't sin. First of all, the Holy Spirit within, he's holy and anything unholy grieves him. And the context shows the sins that grieves him, but any sin grieves him, and then it's the Holy Spirit of God. One of the blessed Trinity, and then, by which we're sealed out of the day of redemption. So Paul is using the eternal security of the believer as a strong reason why we shouldn't sin.
That's right, he is.
Yeah.
And we get that, don't we? Paul applies that in 1 Corinthians 3 and in 1 Corinthians 6, corporately and individually, as we got in the Corinthians. Because the Holy Spirit dwelleth within you. How can we act like that and do those things when we remember that a divine person has taken up his residence within us? I mean, that's a powerful thing. A powerful incentive for us to do the right thing. But my time's through, and chapter 5 lets us see, we should maybe finish on this nice note about, you'll notice all the offerings coming out and chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God and imitators of God as dear children. Just as children imitate their father, so we should be imitating our God and walking in love, as Christ also had loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. In this verse I can see the burnt offering, and the meal offering, and the peace offering. Lovely offerings of the Lord Jesus, typical of his life and death and sacrifice. And to think of it, here we are now, by by walking in love as Christ also had loved us and given himself for us, a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savour, that from our lives there can arise to God a sweet odour that is reflective of and speaks of the loveliness of the meal offering and the sweetness and preciousness of all that the Lord Jesus was to the Father as he offered himself in his intelligence and in his energy and in his obedience and in his submission and in his moral purity and in all his perfections. He offers himself to the Father, and the result of that is a lovely, sweet savour going up to God. Wouldn't it be great, brethren, that from our lives God can receive a sweet savour, an odour of a sweet savour? I think it's great to see that.
Brother Jim, is there some distinction between an offering and a sacrifice? I'm thinking of, forget where I got it, but an offering could be a bloodless.
That is right.
It could be bloodless.
Both of them are here. And that's why I thought you've got the meal offering that was bloodless, and you've got the peace offering that was blood.
Right.
So the sacrifice, I know the peace offering didn't give peace, as the sin offering it gives peace, isn't it?
Right.
But resulting from that, you've got this lovely communion, this fellowship with the Father, whether it be the Father God, or the offerer, or the priests, or the others, they all participated in the peace offering and this lovely fellowship, but it's all based on the death of Christ. So you've got the offering and the sacrifice. But I think I should be through with that. But you'll notice that the odour of a sweet smell is like Philippians chapter 4, isn't it? Remember that lovely gift offering that Epaphroditus?
Right.
He brought, and Paul describes it as an odour of a sweet smell, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. You see, it was sacrificial, brethren. They gave, and it hurt them to give. And that was something similar in Paul's mind to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, when he gave himself for us. May God help us to live sacrificially for his pleasure. Yeah, that's beautiful to see that. Yes, so it was.
2 Corinthians 2 and 15 is the same word. We are of the God of sweet savour.
Yeah, that's a nice connection to that one. But we'd be on for a long while, and I wish to thank my brethren here who have been so considerate and so gentlemanly, and the spirit during these meetings have been very commendable, and I believe that's how it ought to be, brethren. Nothing is achieved by being rude. Nothing is accomplished by being arrogant, or in acting in any selfish way. I think the spirit that has prevailed has been very gracious and very helpful. And I wish to thank the believers also who have gathered with us tonight for the fellowship and for the opportunity of being able to minister a few things from the scriptures. I hope you've been encouraged. Thank you.
Of thy blessed ways, the Holy Lamb of God, and fix and root us in thy grace, and those redeemed by of thy love, of all. grief and pain, and let our hearts with joy confess that thence comes all our gain. For this domain we freely come, water we have the cross, the dearest object of our love, compared with thee the drop.
Together to study thy word, to thank thee first of all for thy beloved Son, and for the grace that finds us here in favor and fellowship with thyself. And our God, we thank thee for the help given tonight to our brother. Thank thee, our God, that it has presented to us a challenge to live a more devoted and consecrated life for the one who died for us. Whether that we could save it truth and light like the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ. Again, he could say, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loveth me and gave himself for me. Mm. Father, we do pray thy blessing upon our departing and trust that thou wilt take us home safely. Mm. For we ask it in the name of him whom thou delightest to honor, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.